standing. As I read the scriptures, we'll be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 40 and Galatians chapter 4. Isaiah 40, Galatians chapter 4. Our text this morning, just three verses from the book of Galatians, Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But we want to consider this passage from Isaiah 40 to give us a little bit of background and context. Hear now God's word from Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Turn now to Galatians chapter 4. We're reading verses 4 through 6, our text for this morning. As we consider in some measure the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the effects of the incarnation as the risen Lord Jesus sends his Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Hear now God's word. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you have given to us your Son, that you've given to us not merely a package of doctrines to believe, but that you have given to us a person in whom we might put all of our trust. How we thank you for him. How we thank you that he himself is the gospel. How we thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us into union and communion with yourself through him, and that you've worked in our hearts the grace to cry out to you, to call upon your name, and to know that you are indeed our God and our Father. Lord, these things are too wonderful for us. These things are beyond our comprehension, especially as we consider what we are by nature, that you, the living God, would be so kind and merciful to us, to condescend to us, to stoop down so low in the person and work of your Son, to come to us, sinners. But nevertheless, you have done so. And we believe these things to be true, not only of what you've done in history, but of what you have done for us personally. And so, Lord, we raise our hearts up to you. We lift our eyes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cry out to you, thanks be to God for his wonderful gift. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The good news, the glad tidings, even that we just heard about from the Old Testament, from a book that was written 700 years before Jesus came. Well, the answer to that question might seem obvious to us. It might seem obvious, so obvious that we would brush it off as irrelevant or unimportant. What is the gospel? I know what the gospel is. I believe the gospel. I've believed the gospel all of my life, or for a significant portion of my life. So why do I keep needing to hear the same things over and over and over again? Sometimes you hear that as a pastor. I don't want to keep hearing the same things over and over again. I want to hear something new. I want to hear something improved. Well, there's no way to improve upon the gospel message. It might be true if the gospel were merely a message. If the gospel were merely a message, like some of the philosophical and political messages that we hear in the world all around us, and that people are persuading us to be swept along by in this day and age. But the gospel is not merely a message. It is a message. It's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so it is a message, but the gospel is far more than a message. Or we might say it this way: the gospel message is a message like no other message at all. Because it's not simply a message about something that happened long ago. It's not simply a message about the birth, the incarnation, and the life, and the death, and the resurrection of God's Son. Rather, the message is God's Son. The message is God's Son, the Word made flesh. The message is Christ, the eternal Son of God, who stooped down into history, the only begotten of the Father, who assumed our humanity and even our mortality, the second person of the Trinity, who was and is to come, as the Bible teaches us. He is the message. He is the gospel. He is our salvation. He is our life. And we need to live as if we believe that he is our life. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1-4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and hear and witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Not just a message, but a person. This is what Paul is laboring to communicate here in the book of Galatians. The gospel is more than just the facts and the propositions that you believe. It does consist of facts and propositions that you must believe, but it's far more than that. That's why the faith that we hold is not just an intellectual or a historical faith. It deals with our hearts. It gets to our hearts. It touches us deeply in our hearts. The gospel is the love of God manifested to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of justification by faith alone. It's the good news that Jesus Christ, the person, is our justification. And that God sent His Son to be our justification. It's the good news that if we are in Christ, there is now no condemnation, because we are in a person. We are in Christ. It's the good news that Christ has not only purchased our salvation, but that he is right now as our living head at God's right hand in our glorified humanity. This is an amazing message. This is a message like no other that we could ever imagine. He's right now at God's right hand, and that the same love of God that sent the Son into the world, the same love of God that has given to us a Redeemer, has given us also the Spirit of adoption, has united us to Jesus Christ, is working faith in our hearts, is bearing witness to us that we are the sons of God. And that language of sonship is very important. That's why I don't just say sons and daughters. You'll understand this in a moment as I develop this further. We are the sons of God. We're the heirs of God, whether we're male or female. And so it's not enough for us to say that the gospel is what happened long ago in history. The gospel is not just that the Son of God came to us long ago in history. The gospel is far more personal, far more experiential, and far more wonderful than that. Because it's not just something that happened outside of us. It is something that happened outside of us, but it's something that comes directly and personally to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not only that God has come to us long ago in his Son, but that God still comes to us today by his Son, by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And by his Son, he assures our hearts that we are his children. And being his children, that we are heirs of everlasting life. That we have more than the promise of a Savior. That we have more than the message about a Savior. We have far more. We have the triune God dwelling in us, making his home with us, as Jesus said. We are in him. He is in us. We are heirs with Christ of everlasting life, born again, children of the living God. So what we hope to see this morning from these few verses in the book of Galatians is that the gospel includes not only the accomplishment of our redemption in history by Jesus Christ, but also the application of that to us by the Holy Spirit. And that is so important for us to understand, because that helps us then to understand how we are to respond to Christ, our living head. God sent his Son into the world, not only to save us from our sins, but to assure us of our sonship in him. If you remember anything from this message this morning, that's what I want you to remember. God sent his Son into the world not only to save us from our sins, but to assure us of our sonship in him. And so we're going to look at that under 2 points this morning. First, redeemed by the Son. And second, adopted in the Son. Let's look at those 2 points from our text this morning. And the first part of our text deals with what we call the accomplishment of our redemption. The accomplishment of our redemption. There's a great book by John Murray, a former professor at Westminster Seminary in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A great book that I think that every Christian should read. It's called The Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I think that when we talk about this accomplishment of our redemption, we need to understand that we're talking about what Christ has done in history. But he also does more than that. He continues to accomplish that redemption through the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a few moments. Here in verses 4 and 5, we have the answer to 5 big questions. 5 big questions. When did God redeem us? And the answer to that is when the fullness of time had come. Second, who did God send to redeem us? And it's very simple, his Son, the second person of the Trinity. And then how did God redeem us? By taking our flesh, our humanity, by humbling himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. And then finally, why did God redeem us? And the answer is that we might receive the adoption of sons. All of this is here in this text. And the first thing that we need to see is the focus of the passage. Who's the focus? The focus is on God, specifically on God the Father. It was God the Father who sent his Son into the world. What did he send his Son into the world to do? He sent his Son into the world to redeem us. Look with me at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word sent forth here actually means to send out. The Father sent out his Son. The same word is used in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus tells the story of a man who had planted a vineyard. And over time, he sent his servant, or sent servant after servant into the vineyard. And you remember what happened. The tenants of the vineyard mistreated and abused the servants that were sent. And finally, the man sends his own son. You would think, why would he do that? He knows what's going to happen. He sends his own son, his beloved son, into the vineyard. And you remember, don't you, what they did to the owner's son? They cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Why did Jesus tell that story in Luke chapter 20? Because it was a story about what God had done in history and what God was doing in his Son, Jesus Christ, who stood before them telling the very story. Over and over, God sent prophets into the world. Isaiah chapter 40, we just read from. Isaiah the prophet was one of those prophets. Christian history, tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half. The story it reminds us that over and over again, God has sent prophets into the world. They were mistreated. They were abused. They were killed. And yet God's people didn't listen. God's people didn't listen. But Jesus tells the story in order for us to see the glory of God's grace. Even though God's people didn't listen. Even though they rejected him. Even though they despised the one who so graciously spoke to them in history. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his own Son. He sent his Son into a world full of people like you and me. Full of people like Israel in the days of Isaiah. Haters of God, haters of one another. God sent forth his Son knowing what we would do to him. That we would shout out, crucify him, crucify him. Well, Scripture tells us that he did this in the fullness of time. Do you know what that phrase is communicating to us? It's communicating the sovereign purposes of God in history. The fullness of time is not the time when the world was ready for Jesus. Because if that were the case, God never would have sent his Son. It's not the time when we were ready to receive him. Because if that were the case, God would not have sent his Son. We would never be ready by nature to receive the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. No, God sent Jesus into the world when his appointed time had come. And Paul uses a very similar phrase in Ephesians chapter 1. What does he say there? In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God made known the great mystery of his will in Jesus Christ. He unfolded his great purpose in the person of his Son. That we who were so unworthy of Christ and his Father's love might receive an eternal inheritance of life in him. So unworthy. And yet God, nevertheless, sends his Son to unworthy sinners like you and me. But God, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich in love, sent forth his Son at his appointed time. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and so that when the time appointed by God had come, he sent the promised Messiah, the promised seed into the world, the one who had been spoken of all the way back in the book of Genesis. Had been promised even to Adam and Eve in the garden, even as they were being cast out of the garden. And the whole focus of this text is on the Father and on the Father's love. We have to understand that the gospel that we believe is a gospel that proceeds out of the heart, the loving heart of God the Father. We are Trinitarians. And the Trinity is the most practical doctrine in the Bible if you truly understand it for what it is. The whole focus of the text is on our Father. It's on the gracious purpose of a loving Father who gave His only begotten Son, His beloved Son. God sent forth His Son. And I don't want you to miss the rich and deep theology that's actually hidden in plain sight here in this text. John Calvin says, "These few words contain much instruction. The Son who was sent must have existed before He was sent. And this proves His eternal Godhead. Christ, therefore, is the Son of God sent from heaven. Yet this same person was made of a woman, because He assumed our nature, which shows that He has two natures." Do you see all of that? That dense theology is packed into these verses. It's there. It's not just your shorter catechism that teaches these things. It's the scriptures that teach these things. Who is this that God sent to redeem us? His own eternal Son, the one who was with Him in the beginning, the one who had no beginning, who was with God, who was God. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? We read in the Gospels. The one who was born in a cattle trough. The one who came into the world in the way common to all mankind. But the one who was born while born of a woman had no earthly father. The one who was from all eternity, who inhabited the womb of a virgin, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of a woman. Well, that had been promised back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But to be born of a woman is to be born under the law. To be born in a manner, we might think, unbecoming of the dignity of deity. To be born of a woman, to be born under the law, means to be born in sin. At least ordinarily, that's what it means. It's exactly what the law pointed to in Leviticus 12, that childbirth causes a woman to be unclean, that childbirth involves the coming into contact with that which is unclean. Blood. There was a reminder in the law that God's people needed cleansing, that God's people needed purification from their sin. And all of that reminded God's people again and again and again, every time a child was born, that God's people needed a Redeemer who would come in just this way. Notice how this Redeemer came. He came in our human flesh, identifying Himself with us, not only with us in our humanity, but also with us in our sin. He identified with us in our sin. That's why He submitted to baptism, for example. To come into our uncleanness and our shame, He came in the normal way. He came under the shadow of the law. He came subject to all of the law's requirements under the law. Under the law as a covenant of works. That's what it means. He came under the law. He came submitting to the law in every detail, though He was not a sinner. He came submitting to circumcision, submitting to the normal sacrifices that were offered when a child was brought to the temple at the time of circumcision. To be born under the law meant to be born under the law's obligation. Do you see the humiliation that's involved in God submitting himself to the law and its requirements? But to become also far more than this, to become sin for us. You see, it means more than just submitting himself to the law's obligations. To be subject to more than just that. Jesus submitted himself to the law's condemnation for disobedience, even though he was not disobedient. He submitted himself. He became subject to the law's punishment for sin, which is death. God sent his Son forth into the world not only to keep the law for us, but to become the law's curse for us, to become sin for us, to identify with us, not only in our humanity, but in our sin and misery. This is profound. This is the heart of the gospel. He came into the world to be subject to the law's punishment for sin. And God sent his Son forth into the world not only to keep that law for us, but to identify with us not only in our humanity, but in our sin and misery, to become our condemnation for us, to become our substitute, to become our sin bearer, like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, to redeem us from the bondage and the curse of the law. But not only that, because even that's not enough. He came to bring us into the liberty of the children of God, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is really the most wonderful reality of the gospel. In the gospel, God has done more than save us from our sins. He's given us the right to be called the children of God. Because you think, well, he might have saved us from our sins in order that we might just be servants. And we are servants. But we're more than servants. We have a better status, a better place than the angels in heaven. We are redeemed children of God. This is amazing. The angels who never sinned have a lower status ultimately than the children of God. In the gospel, God has done more than just save us from our sins. He's given us the right to be called the children of God. He's made us sons in the Son. You see that language of sonship. It's not meant to denigrate women at all. It's meant to raise all of us, men and women, up. And to help us to see the place that we have in Christ. That we have the place of the firstborn son in the Old Testament. We have the place of inheritance. We in Christ have the inheritance of Christ. He identified with us so that we can identify with him as sons in the Son. It's really the most wonderful aspect of the gospel. Do you want to know what it means for you and me this morning? It means that we're no longer under the administration of the Old Testament law. That all the burdensome requirements of the Old Testament are obsolete. There's no longer a need for sacrifices, for temple worship, for circumcision. We're no longer under the alienation of the law. We're no longer alienated from God by sin. And outside of the closest possible presence of God, entrance into the presence of God that you could have. Because in those days, only the high priest had that nearness to God that we now enjoy. We're no longer separated from God by the temple veil. We have access into God's presence because we are in God's Son. And we are no longer under the law's condemnation. Christ has taken that condemnation for us. Christ has died and risen again for our justification. We stand before God not as condemned sinners, but as sanctified children in Jesus Christ. And so we come again and again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to be reminded again and again and again. Not only of that message, but of the person who is the message. And not only to be reminded, but to live in light of God's fatherly smile upon us in His Son. That brings us to our second point, adopted in the Son. This is really the greatest privilege of our redemption. Our adoption in Christ is the greatest privilege that we have. Notice how Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice the causal relationship. Because you are, therefore He has done. Why do you and I have the Spirit of Christ? We have the Spirit of Christ because we are the children of God, because we are redeemed. We have the Spirit because Christ has died for us personally at the cross. He didn't die for some hypothetical number that would believe on Him by the strength of their own faith. He didn't die for any hypothetical sinners. He died for you and for me. He died for those whom He had ordained from all eternity. He would bring into union with His Son. We have the Spirit because Christ died for us personally at the cross. We have the Spirit because we've been purchased by His blood. Because we are sons of God. Sons in the Son. We need to see how wonderful this relationship really is. You see, Israel in the Old Testament was called God's son. The whole nation was called God's son. But Paul here in chapter 4 is making a very important point in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 4. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that even though Israel was God's son in the Old Testament, that God loved Israel, that God was a father to Israel, that Israel was like a child. Israel was under guardianship. You might think of it in this way. You know that as a child has a full membership in the family. They have the family name, they live in the family home, but just because they have the family name and live in the family home doesn't mean that they necessarily, at the age that they are at, have the right and the privilege to drive a car. Just because they have the family name in the family home doesn't mean that they have all the privileges of being in the family. They're not old enough. They're not mature enough to drive a car. And so driving a car is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And the parents of the children love that child too much to put them behind the wheel of a car at that stage, at that point. Well, the church in the Old Testament was like a child. Church was being taught by God. The church was under a different administration of the gospel, a different administration of the covenant. It was still the same covenant of grace, but it was a different administration. God's people were kept under the types and the shadows of the law. That was the administration. That was God's purpose in those days. And you see, the liberty that we now have, that we now enjoy as the children of God by the Spirit, is so much greater, so much better. Paul even borrows from the Roman legal system here. You see, in Rome, a natural son could be disinherited. Did you know that? A natural son could be disinherited, but an adopted son could not. An adopted son could never be disinherited. He could never lose his sonship. You see, our sonship in the new covenant is kind of like that, but far more wonderful, incomprehensibly wonderful. Paul says the Old Testament church was in bondage by comparison. See, that's the point that he's making. By comparison, the Old Testament church was in bondage, even though it was God's son. Notice the language that Paul uses here in verse 6. Because you are sons of God, what has God done? He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. By His blood and death on the cross, He redeemed us. He purchased us. He purchased our freedom from the law's administration, from the Old Testament law's administration. We don't need that administration anymore. Because it's all fulfilled in Him. He purchased our freedom from the law's alienation. We're closer to God than any sinner ever was in the Old Testament. He's purchased our freedom from the law's condemnation. For what? So that we can now stand fast in the liberty of the sons of God. So that we can now walk as children of God and not as children of the devil. Christ has risen again from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in our humanity, in our flesh. He has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. He's reigning over all things for His church. So everything that happens in the world, all of the great events that are happening in the world around us right now, it's all happening by the power of God, administered by the mediator, His Son, for His church. Do you see it that way? It's remarkable when you start to think of all of this in that way. He's purchased us for what? So that we can stand in the liberty of the sons of God, so that we can see all these things that are happening in the world around us, and we can say, this is happening because my Father in heaven loves me and loves His church. He's reigning over all things for His church. He's reigning as the second Adam, as a life-giving spirit. How is He doing that? He's reigning over all things by His word, by His spirit. He's reigning in our hearts by His word and by His spirit. And He's poured Himself into us by sending His spirit into our hearts. He's poured Himself into us. That's the gospel. It's not just something out there. It's something in here. Something that God is doing in us and for us that we could never do for ourselves, that we never would want done to us or for us by nature. So that we come to this verse in the light of Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Isn't that remarkable? Being an heir of God also means that we suffer for the glory of God. You know what it means? It means if you belong to Christ, His Spirit is in you in the midst of all of those afflictions, in the midst of all of those sufferings. His Spirit is in you, and His Spirit is crying out in your heart, enabling you to cry out. And what do you cry? You cry out the very same thing that Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. It's the cry of a trusting son, even in the midst of affliction. It's the cry of a son in great need, a cry of a son, sometimes even in great distress, but a cry of confident assurance and childlike faith that says, you are my God. And I am your son. You are in me. And I am in you. And though the mountains be removed and cast into the sea by the Spirit of God, I cannot be shaken. I cannot be destroyed. I cannot be dismayed. God sent forth His Son to accomplish our redemption for us. But is that all that we can say? Is that all the gospel does for us? By no means. The gospel is more than a message. It's far more than a message. The gospel is more than facts and proposition. The gospel is a person, the God, the Son of God. And God is still sending forth the Spirit of His Son to complete the work of redemption in us. You see, there's the work of redemption outside of us. But there's also the work of redemption in us. That's what God is doing right now. He's causing us, He's enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. He's driving us again and again and again to Himself, to our Father, in childlike love and faith and trust. He's driving us again and again to our knees in believing prayer. Even if all you can say in the midst of your suffering is Abba, Father. He's driving us to Himself. He's driving us to Christ as our justification. He's driving us to Christ as our salvation and our sanctification. Sanctification is not about what you do. It's about what Christ does in you so that you begin to live as a child of God. But not only that, He's driving us to one another in the church. You see the word or the cry, that cry, Abba, Father, do you know what it does? It puts two words together. It puts the Aramaic word for Father used by the Jews in Jesus' day together with the Greek word for Father, Pater. Abba, Pater. Because God sent forth His Son into the world of Jews and Gentiles to redeem sinners. And because God is sending forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, Jew and Gentile, male and female, no matter what ethnicity throughout the whole world, free and slave, we are able to worship together in spirit and in truth. As God taught me when I was first coming to Him, that because I have brothers and sisters throughout the whole world of all kinds and categories, because He is my Father, they too are my brothers and sisters. We're able to worship together in spirit and in truth. This is what the gospel and only the gospel can do. And so God sent forth His Son into the world not only to save us from our sins, but to assure us of our sonship in Him. The Spirit of the risen Christ testifies in our hearts that we are His. He's the down payment of our heavenly inheritance in Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus? Well, see, if you see the beauty and glory of the gospel, it's only because you see the beauty and glory of Jesus Himself. You see what it means that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that we're sons and daughters of the living God. We're not trying to be justified. We are justified. We're not trying to be sanctified. God is sanctifying us. We're crying out by the Spirit of the risen Christ, Abba, Father, because we are the children of God. We're crying out to Him in every circumstance, in every affliction, in every distress, even in the distresses of 2020. We're resting in our acceptance in Christ, and we're walking by the Spirit in the privileges of our sonship. In other words, we're living in union with Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank You that the gospel is more than a message, that the gospel is Jesus. How desperately we need Him. How desperately we needed Him at the beginning of the Christian life. How desperately we need Him in the middle. How desperately we will need Him on our deathbeds. How desperately we need this Savior. And how we thank You, O Lord, that though we are sinners by nature, You have sent forth Your Son into the world to redeem us from our sins. But not only that, that You've sent forth the Spirit of the risen Son into our hearts to make us the children of God and to work in us a desire to cry out to You, Abba, Father, in all of our circumstances and in all of our distress. We praise You for these things. We pray that You would help us to apply them throughout this coming week. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. Our hymn of response this morning.